Yes, we'll do the best that we can. And here comes Peg Great, always coming in late. It's a well, I want to welcome you to our Bible study. How many of you were here last week on our Wednesday night thing? So a good many of you. How many of this is your first week? You were not here last week. So it's almost a 50-50 split, as you can see. The bad weather, I think, had a lot to do with the number of people not being here last week and various and sundry other things. So we'll do a very, very quick review of what we did last week as an introduction to our subject material tonight. But before we do that, we're going to bow our heads for just a word of prayer and we're going to get started. And Kirk, why don't you lead us in a word of prayer?
Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we pray that you cleanse our hearts, Lord. Lord, we want to thank you for this beautiful day that we had today. Pray now, Lord, that you'll give Rod all the knowledge to teach us, Lord, according to your word. Lord, we do pray that you come soon, but Lord, we pray that we have a chance to talk to our loved ones, Lord. We just thank you for tonight. Thank you for this time in your word. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. All right. Take your Bibles very quickly as an introduction and go to John chapter 14. John 14. Probably can't read that past the first three or four rows, and and the way my handwriting is, probably in the first two or three rows you can't read it anyway, but it doesn't matter. It says the promise of his return, and there are numerous passages that are found in the Word of God that tell us that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to return. John chapter 14 is one such text. If you're there in the text, it says, "Let not your hearts be troubled. If you believe in God, believe also in me. For my Father's house are many mansions. If not so, I would have told you. And I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go," he says, "if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself." Is that what he said? "That where I am, there you may be also." Now, that's a promise. The promise is that he's going to go and prepare a place for us. And that he's going to come again and receive us unto himself. Now, this is a basic teaching that we call, I'm going to use the term rapture right now. The word rapture is not found anywhere in the Word of God. It's simply a term that we use to describe an event that the Bible talks about. But the Bible does talk about the fact that Jesus Christ is going to return again. And point number one is this. He promised he would come again. He says, if I go, he says, I'll come again. I'll come again. I'll come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. That's a promise that's found in the Word of God. And there are literally hundreds of verses that say that directly or allude to that particular fact. Let me give you one more. Titus chapter 2. Now, there's a lot of new people in here. And John was hard enough for you to find, even though it's one of the four Gospels. This is the book of Titus. And it's in your New Testament. It's back closer to the back, more closer to the back than it is to the front. There are five books that start with T's. 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, 1st and 2nd Timothy, and the book of Titus. We commonly refer to them as the five T's. And they're the only books that start with T, so if you find one of those, you know you're getting close. All right. Now, depending on what kind of Bible you've got, and when I say that, some Bibles, like a Thompson chain, has a lot of notes in the back. But if you cut your Bible about four-fifths of the way through, generally you're real close to one of those books. Everybody got it? The book of Titus, Titus chapter 2. Now, this is a great text that's found here. In down around verse 10, 11, somewhere in there, it says, "For the grace of God, which bringeth salvation, hath appeared unto all men," right? "Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, that we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world." Doing what? Looking for what? The blessed hope and the glorious appearing of who? Our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that's another promise that's found in the Word of God. The promise is that if we are going to live in this world, which we are, then we should deny ourselves of the ungodliness of this world, of the worldly lusts that are found in this world, that we should live soberly and righteously and godly, and that we should be looking, you hear me, looking for the blessed appearance of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's our blessed hope, it says in this text. Now, there's a reward that's actually found in the Bible that tells us for those who are looking for his appearing or loving his appearing, that God is going to reward those individuals. Oftentimes, people who preach on the subject of prophecy come under close scrutiny, if you will, sometimes condemnation of others, because they say, oh, you're talking on the subject of prophecy, the return of Jesus Christ. Everybody's setting a date for when Christ is going to come, and they lambast people who preach the Bible teaching that Jesus Christ is coming again. Let me say a couple things about that. Number one, I'm not a date setter, and I don't think that you should be, although the Bible is very plain, that we can know the signs of his coming and the approximate time of his coming. It simply says we can't know the day or the hour. I do think it's a mistake to say that the Lord Jesus Christ is coming, you know, September the 13th of 1996. I think that's a mistake. And I don't do that. But I do believe that we're supposed to watch for that day. Now, let me also say this. For those who say, yeah, well, 20 years ago they were talking about Jesus coming, and he didn't come 20 years ago. May I remind you of something? That in your Bible, the Apostle Paul, the Apostle James, Peter, John, those four men and others, but specifically those four men, preached that Jesus Christ was coming, and they preached that Christ was coming imminently. In other words, they believed he could come at any time, and that was 2,000 years ago. Did he come 2,000 years ago? This is audience participation. Did he come 2,000 years ago? All right, no, he didn't. Now, my question for you is, were they wrong in teaching that? No, they were not wrong in teaching it, even though he did not come for 2,000 years. Now, in our day, we're still preaching that Jesus Christ is coming again. We're looking for him to come at any time. Just as Peter and James and John and Paul preached that it could be any moment, any time, we believe the same thing. We're looking for him to come, and there's certainly nothing wrong in preaching that doctrine, because it's our blessed hope. The glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. We're looking for him. We're longing for him. So we have a couple of promises. I gave you John chapter 14. I gave you Titus chapter 2. And those things are a promise of his return. Now, I'm going to put a general timeline on the board here. I don't know. Yes, I did do this last week for you. If I could put all of time from eternity past to eternity future, and I could place within that time frame the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ when he came, I would have to tell you, as I told you last week, that there are 4,000 years of Old Testament history, and that's all there is. Now, I know that number right there is going to grate a lot of people, because that is not what science teaches. But I'm going to tell you something, and I don't mean to be sarcastic. I don't mean to appear to be a know-it-all, but I'm a student of the Scriptures. I'm a student of the Bible, and I've studied for 20 years, and I've come to lean upon it. I believe the book. If I don't do anything else, I do believe the Bible. And the Bible is the only book that has an exact chronology of the history of mankind in it, the only one in existence. I mentioned to you last week, secular history is only good for about 300 B.C., that's about it. 300 to 400 B.C., that's it. And the man who came up with that system told me in the second century was figuring back as far as he could. About 500 years was the best he could do on accurate history, and that's as far back as any history book can go in giving you accurate dates. After that, everything is guesswork. The Bible has an exact chronology that takes you right back to Adam, and I know the year he was born, biblically. Now, with that, there's only 4,000 years of Old Testament history before the Lord Jesus Christ came. There's an event, and that's what we're speaking on tonight, called the rapture, represented by that arrow, because it is referring to a time when Christians are literally going to be taken away from this earth. To continue my timeline, there will be a period of time that follows that will last for 7 years. It's called the Great Tribulation in their Bible, and we'll speak on that subject in the next week or so. The seven-year period of time known as the Great Tribulation will end by a downward arrow that we'll call the Second Coming of Christ. Oftentimes, the Second Coming of Christ and this thing that we call the rapture are confused. Some people teach them as being the same thing, and they're not. Christ returns to the earth here. He sets up a kingdom that will last for 1,000 years on this earth, according to Revelation chapter 20. It's spoken of in that text six times. It tells us that he'll reign for 1,000 years. Now, this is your timeline. You have 4,000 years of history here. You've got 1,000 years of history here. And last week, how many of you remember the system of sevens we showed you in the Bible? You remember that? Then what does that leave here? Okay. I just want to know if any of you passed second grade math. About 2,000 years of history, that's what we're dealing with. And I personally believe there can be no more than that. Now, let me, for those of you new, you're walking in this, you're going, what in the world is he talking about? Let me say something. Our calendars are not real accurate. There is an accepted discrepancy of 4 years between the Gregorian and Julian calendars. And we know that there's at least a four-year mistake. And there may be some other things that we're overlooking. One that almost all students of prophecy overlook, and that is the fact that we use solar years in dating our calendar. The Bible doesn't do that. Whenever it speaks, at least in terms of prophecy, it always uses a lunar calendar, 30 days per month. And it's something to keep in mind, and that can be proven from the book of Genesis and from the book of Revelation. That's neither here nor there. I want to get to 7,000 years of history. This is all of the time that there will be before we go into eternity. Our last Bible study will go into eternity and show you what will take place there. Now, I want to focus in this evening on this era right here. We call it the rapture. Don't you just love chalk that squeaks on a blackboard? I'm going to clear out the first two or three rows. I guarantee you before the study's over, they'll be sitting back in the back. We want to talk about this for just a moment. And last week, here's what we did. We gave you some signs of his imminent return. And the signs that I gave you were not mysteries. Matter of fact, you don't even have to read them in your Bible, although they're found in your Bible. These were signs that you can see just about anywhere, most of the signs that I gave you. What was the first one that I gave you? All right. Signs of his coming. They were the return of the Jews. The return of the Jews. What was the second one I gave you? The sevens. What was the next one I gave you? The false prophets. And what else did I give you? Earthquakes. Did I give you anything else? Wars and rumors of wars, which we didn't quite get to. I'll put wars and wars, make it short. Now, let me just say this about these things leading up to where we're at. The return of the Jews, for those of you, this is your first time. One of the great promises, or actually prophecies made in the Bible, was found in Isaiah chapter 11, verses 11 and 12. And it told us that the Jews would be regathered from literally the four corners of the earth back to Israel. And what we have seen and showed last week was the astounding number of Jews that have gone back. As a matter of fact, 100 years ago in the nation of Israel, there were less than 25,000 Jews living there. There's approximately 7 million, and there's no other way to explain that outside of the scriptures themselves. You won't find that to be true of any other nation, probably in the history of mankind, particularly in light of the fact that Israel became a nation overnight. Boom, May 14, 1948, they became a nation. And since that time, the Jews have been flooding back to the point where they're setting up tent cities, trying to find a place to contain them all. Then we talked about the system of sevens, and a remarkable thing that's found in the Bible. You can find it from Revelation or Genesis to Revelation, and it deals with the fact that God always does things, or I should say completes things, with the number seven. We're not studying numerology here. This is not dealing with the things of the occult. This is simply a Bible fact. God, when he does things, he does them in sevens. And we talked about the fact that when he made the earth, he did it 6 days. He rested the seventh. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. He rested the seventh. Because a day with the Lord is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is a day. So when he works in days, he does it in sevens. When he works in weeks, he sets up a feast. Leviticus 23 says he'll do it in 7 weeks. If he sets up a feast of months, it'll be in the seventh month, Leviticus 23. If he sets up a feast of years, he'll do it in 7 years. Leviticus chapter 25. If he sets up a feast that will last a number of years, it will be 7 times 7, 49 years. Leviticus chapter 25. And so it is, a system of sevens. We talked about false prophets. There are many of them in the world today. And I gave you a few examples last week. I didn't even touch the tip of the iceberg as far as the number of people today who are walking around here claiming to be Christ. It's some of them are downright hilarious, but they've been around for quite some time. Then the earthquakes, another astounding fact, that over 70% of the major earthquakes recorded in the history of mankind have taken place since the turn of the century, and the statistics I had only went up to 1970, that didn't cover the last 25 years. And if you know what I know about earthquakes, they're happening all the time. That's a big talk out in California. Recently, we're talking about all the movie stars that are leaving California, heading to New York City, set up shop. Why? Tired of the earthquakes. And there's going to be a bunch of them. It says in diverse places, diversified, different places. And then, of course, wars and rumors of wars. Now, this is another subject that you could spend a Bible study on. I'm not going to. But what I will do is just give you very basically some things that have happened to the nation of Israel in their short lifetime. I mentioned a few moments ago that became a nation, May the 14th, 1948. I want you to know that on May the 15th, 1948, they were at war. They were one day old as a nation before they were attacked. And on that particular day, May the 15th, 1948, Egypt to the south of them, Jordan to the east of them, Syria to the north of them, Iraq to the far east, and Lebanon also to the north, declared war. In other words, every country that bordered Israel declared war on them the first day they were a nation. How would you like to fight a battle like that? And virtually every country that bordered you, and some that were on the other side of those that did border you, attacked you the first day you were a nation. They didn't have their government set up good. They didn't have their army set up. Well, you got to read about the history of that particular war. You know who won that war? Israel won that war. How do you figure? How is it possible that Israel won that war? You ought to read some of the things that God did for them that particular day. How they didn't have tanks, so they took school buses and other kind of buses, and they would find a hill like this, and the Syrian soldiers would be here, and they would drive their buses right here where they couldn't see them over the hill, take the mufflers off, and then rev the engines, make them sound like tanks, and run the Syrians off. Amazing things that happened that day. And they did. They won the battle. October of 1956, Israel citing the cutoff of the Suez Canal, the shipping, all that was taking place, they attacked Egypt. June the 5th through the 10th of 1967, Israeli troops swept up the banks of the Suez Canal, then went to the Syrians in the Golan Heights and attacked them. In 1970, you had the PLO guerrillas in Jordan making raids into Israel. In October 1973, Egyptian-Syrian forces attacked Israel in Yom Kippur. And you remember Israeli counterattacks began in the Golan Heights. And some of you remember all of that. It was a terrible time for Israel. In 1978, the PLO and Israel invades southern Lebanon, and there's a big battle taking place there. In June of 1982, Israeli forces invade southern Lebanon, and December of 1987, the Palestinians in the West Bank, the Gaza Strip, you're aware of all of that. And it just goes on and on and on and on. And there's still wars and rumors of wars constantly. You're talking about an unsettled place. How would you like to live there? We live in America, and quite frankly, most of us don't worry about whether a mortar shell is going to come landing in our front yard. It's not something we think about on a daily basis, is it? But there, you might have to think about it. Wars and rumors of wars constantly. And of course, I do believe the text in Matthew chapter 24 is dealing with more than just Israel. And I think if you'll look in our world today, in this century, if you'll just stop and look at this century alone, we've had two world wars. That never happened in the history of mankind. Two world wars, two of them one century, never happened before. Not only that, If we had to make a list of countries, individual countries in Africa that have fought against one another, in South America that have fought against one another, in Central America that have fought against one another, if you had to make a list of them, you would find that it would be an astounding list of the wars and the rumors of wars that have been taking place in the last, even the last half a century. And I might add, the United Nations, which was formed shortly after World War II, was formed with the purpose in mind of stopping the wars and rumors and wars. It's nothing but escalated them in fulfillment of Bible prophecy. Now, as I said, much could be said on this subject, but for most of you, I would bore you to tears with all of these events. I think no one would question the fact that there have been wars and rumors of wars in an unprecedented manner in the, since the turn of this century. I'm going to add one more thing to the list that I didn't say last week. How about the parable of the fig tree? Take your Bibles and go to Matthew chapter 24. The parable of the fig tree. Matthew chapter 24. Matthew is the first book in the New Testament. And Matthew chapter 24 is one of the premier chapters that deals with the subject of prophecy. Matthew chapter 24 and verse 32. It says this, "Now learn a parable of the fig tree. When its branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, you know that summer is nigh. So likewise ye, when ye shall see all these things, know that it is near, even at the doors." Now let me stop and explain this for some of you that are perhaps not familiar with this text. Matthew chapter 24, up to this time, has been talking about the subject of prophecy. If you were to look, and you don't have to, but let me just fill you in. Down in verse 3, Jesus is sitting there with his disciples. They ask him the question, "What are the signs of your coming or the end of the world?" He begins to answer them. In that chapter, in the beginning of this chapter, he says, that's when he says it will be the wars and rumors of wars, the earthquakes, the false prophets. And he gives a list of things that deal with his coming. If you look back, let's say even again at verse 30, "And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven." And then again in verse 31, "He shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other." We're talking about the elect being gathered together, those Christians. And then we're given this parable, the parable of the fig tree, that says, when you see this fig tree, how many have ever seen a fig tree in your life? A few of you. I have. I've lived in Florida for a few years. I saw a few fig trees there, and I know what the leaves look like, and I know how they spread out all. But in the Bible, Israel is likened unto a fig tree. And we get that from a number of places. Jeremiah 24 happens to be one place if you want to write down references. But Jeremiah 24 talks about the good figs and the bad figs, and it's a parable talking about the nation of Israel. Now he says this. He says, when you see that fig tree starting to put forth leaves, he says, you know, these things are not. What things is he talking about? The beginning of this chapter. All of the signs that they're talking about. The return of Jesus Christ. And then it makes an unusual statement. In verse 33, "So likewise, when you shall see all these things, know that it is near, even at the doors. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled." Ooh, what does that mean? Well, if the fig tree is a reference to Israel becoming a nation again, which that may not mean a whole lot to some of you, but let me just fill you in a little history. Prior to 1948, how long did that land over there that we know today as Israel, how long did that land exist not being a nation where the Israelites lived? Anybody throw a figure at me? Then let me throw one at you. Paul, you got one? More than that, the total number of years, it goes back to about 536 B.C., and because that's when they lived in the land during the time of Christ, but remember, it was under Roman occupation. See, they haven't owned their own country since over 500, almost 600 years before Christ. It's been over 2,500 years that that land lay there, and it was not the nation of Israel. And the reason that happened is because he gave them that promised land. If you recall, back in the early days, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob made the promise to them, said, the land is yours. And Moses took the nation of Israel out of Egypt. Joshua took them up into the land. And they lived there during the times of the judges and the kings. But after the time period of the kings, because of their idolatry, they were taken captive by King Nebuchadnezzar, taken out of their land, and were out of it for over 2,500 years. And then, and I'm going to take you to a verse in just a few moments, they were a nation born in one day. May the 14th, they became a nation. So many, many people who are students of prophecy believe that the day that Israel became a nation is the day that the fig tree began to put forth its leaves. And if that be the case, then it says in this text that this generation shall not pass away till all the things that he said in this chapter are going to come to pass. So now we're trying to figure out then how long is a generation? If they became a nation, May the 14th, 1948, what's a generation? And there's a lot of speculation on that subject. Some people say, well, it's 100 years, and some people say it's 70 years. They go to the book of Psalms where David talks about a lifespan of man being 70 years, which is 70 years, and if he's lucky, he'll live to be 80 years. Some have gone there. And some have said, no, it's 40 years, and they've cited reasons for that, although 40 years won't work, because 40 years in 1948 would take you to 1988, but if you remember, back around 1988, a lot of people were talking about the rapture. Is that the year that 88 Reasons came out, that book, 88 Reasons Why the Rapture Didn't Take Place in 1988? That's the year it came out, that's the reason it came out. A lot of people thought the generation was 40 years. I have one other thing that I work with. And this is speculation, but it is Bible. Matthew chapter 1, and don't turn there, but Matthew chapter 1 is unusual in that it starts out talking about the generations of Jesus Christ, and it uses the term generations. This is the beginning of the New Testament, and it uses the term the generations of Christ. Now, you may not realize this, but the Old Testament began the same way. The book of Genesis in Genesis chapter 5 start talking about the generations of Adam, and talk about how long they lived and they died, and how long they lived before they died. And everybody in Genesis chapter 5 died because there was no life in the Old Testament. Life is found in Jesus Christ. In the New Testament, they live in Jesus Christ. But my point is this. It starts talking about generations, and then it does something very unusual. It counts the generations and breaks them down into three groups of 14. In total, 3 times 14 is 42. So there's 42 generations that are listed. But if you're a student of the Old Testament, you know, someone's like, oh, there's a big mistake here because there's more than that. And by the way, there are more than that in the Old Testament. For some reason, in the book of Matthew, it left out certain kings. Now, those who are great skeptics of the Word of God say, oh, there's a mistake in the Bible. It's not a mistake. If you'll study the kings that are left out, what you'll find is this. All of them committed some gross sin. Every one of them. And so God just deleted them from the generations, and he narrowed it down, I think on purpose, to get 42 generations that would take you from Abraham to Jesus Christ. Now, if that be the case, I just did a little bit of arithmetic, and because the Bible is an exact chronology, has an exact chronology, I know what year Abraham was born. He's born in the year 2038 B.C. And if that be the case, I took 2038 divided by 42, and what you come up with is 46.52 years for a generation. And, or is that right? Let me see. 48.52 would be, that's right, 48.52. Which if you take 48.52, just for what it's worth, and I'm just playing games here, and don't get all excited here, but if you took that 48.52 and you added it to 1948, which by the way was May of 1948, so you're 5 months into the year, you come up with almost 1996, and actually if you just do it this way, it's 1996 and a half. But my point is this, if you know anything about the book of Revelation, I assume that some of you do, what's the length of the Antichrist's reign? We got a 7 up here, but that Great Tribulation is divided, very definitely divided, exactly in the middle into 2 3-1/2 year segments. And the the length of the Antichrist reign himself, the first 3.5 years, he's a political leader setting up his kingdom. But he becomes Satan incarnate the last 3.5 years. And that leaves, by the way, 3.5 years, if you want to do some quick arithmetic. But before the year 2000. Just for what it's worth. And that's speculation. I don't hold that data. I just thought it was interesting when I figured it out. That it just happened to come out that way. But now, to summarize what we said up to this point, this parable of the fig tree says this generation shall not pass until all these things come take place. And so everybody, of course, is trying to figure out exactly what that generation is. But it is a sign of his coming. It's one of the signs that's given to you in the Bible for the fact that Jesus Christ is going to return again. Okay? Is that clear? But if it is, let's take some of this off. A little space. And I just wanted to also, let me just have you very quickly go to the book of Isaiah. And I told you I'd point this out. But Isaiah chapter 66. Another amazing prophecy concerning the nation of Israel. Isaiah, if you take your Bibles and just cut it right in the middle, you generally hit the book of Psalms or the book of Isaiah. There are a few books in between, but they're smaller books. And the book of Isaiah is a very large book, got 66 chapters, and I want you to go to chapter 66. The book of Isaiah is often referred to as the Little Bible because it has 66 chapters, and the entire Bible together has 66 books. And it's funny how some of the chapters match up pretty well with individual books of the Bible. Hence, it's called the Little Bible. But in Isaiah chapter 66, and just for what it's worth, another one of those things, and this is not what I was going to show you, but if you look, just to prove that point, look in Isaiah 66 in verse 23. Oh, wait a minute. Just go back to 22. You see the new heavens and the new earth there in 22? What book of the Bible talks about the new heavens and the new earth? The book of Revelation. So the 66th book of the Bible, which is the book of Revelation, talks about the new heavens and the new earth. And it talks about it in Revelation chapter 21. Then you get to the 66th chapter, which matches the book of Revelation. It talks about the new heavens and the new earth. It's very interesting how the Bible is laid out, but that wasn't what I was going to show you. That was free, and it won't cost you a thing. Isaiah 66 and verse 8. Isaiah 66 and verse 8. Who hath heard such a thing? Who hath seen such things? Shall the earth be made to bring forth in one day? Shall a nation be born at once? For as soon as Zion travailed, of course Zion is Mount Zion in Jerusalem, as soon as Zion travailed, she brought forth her children. And she did. May 14th, 1948. Boom. 2,500 years, no nation. One day, just like that, she brought forth her children. And the things that have been happening there ever since have simply been fulfillment of prophecy and no less. Now, with that as an introduction, let's go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and let's talk about the doctrine of the rapture. 1 Thessalonians, back to those five T's again in the New Testament. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. First Thessalonians chapter 4. Everybody got it? All right. This is a great chapter, one of my favorites in all of the Bible, because this particular doctrine of the rapture is one of my favorites. Now, once again, I know I have a lot of new people in here, so let me just emphasize what we're talking about. This thing that we call the rapture is a very precious doctrine to Christians. We read in Titus chapter 2 that we're looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of all good works. Now, when we read that text, that's precious to Christians for this reason. And I know this is very selfish. With the rapture, the day that Jesus Christ comes and takes me out of this world and transforms this unredeemed body and makes it into a glorified body is the day that all of my problems are solved. And if you're a Christian, all of yours are solved that day too. The day that that arrow takes place, this thing we call the rapture, is the day that I don't have any more flat tires and snowstorms. That is the day that I don't have to make any more house payments. That is the day that I no longer have to get the wood stove going on a cold winter morning. That is the day that I no longer have to haul wood from the front yard to the backyard, which I've done a lot of this week. It is the day I no longer have to wax my car, which I do once a year whether it needs it or not, and that's it. But it's got to be done, so you're going to protect it. It's an investment. God gave it to you to take care of it, so once a year I'll wax it. I hate waxing it. I hate actually detesting it. I don't have to do that anymore. Those are little things. It'd be the day that I won't have to watch any more of my loved ones die. And I've seen enough of them. It'd be the day that I won't have to preach any more funerals for you people. It'd be the day that all of our problems as God's children are solved. That day will be in glorified bodies. We'll see our Redeemer, our Savior, our God. We'll see Him face to face for the first time. It will be a glorious day. So it's an exciting thing for us. We are interested in knowing the future. That's one of the reasons you're here. You're interested in prophecy. But we are interested in seeing things as we know it today coming to an end. Now, let me tell you something. This rapture doesn't end planet Earth. The Earth doesn't destroy this day. Matter of fact, life will continue for the next 7 years under the reign of the Antichrist. There'll still be a New York City. And there'll still be wheat fields in Kansas. It will continue for 1,000 years when Jesus Christ is here. By the way, you'll come back with Him when He does return in your glorified bodies. And if you suffered with Him now, you'll reign with Him then. And it will continue on. And if New York City survives, it will still be around if it survives the Great Tribulation. And everything that, as far as this earth goes, that didn't get busted or blown apart during this time, because the earth has never seen anything like this 7 years, which we'll talk about. It will continue for another 1,000 years. But earth, the new heavens and the new earth, don't take place until here, before, and then we go off into eternity. But this rapture, it doesn't end time as we know it, but it ends life as we know it today. As a child of God, because we're transformed in the moment and twinkle of an eye. We'll show you that text in a few moments. But first, let's go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Now, verse 13 starts out this way. But I would not have you to be what? I would not have you to be what? All right, then don't be ignorant. Don't be ignorant. This is the greatest doctrine in the Bible for Christians. Then don't be ignorant about it. I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep. Now, the word asleep here is a Bible designation for God's children who have died in times past. I got a father, it's in heaven. He got saved 4 years before he died. Doctor told him one day he got cancer. And he's sitting in the hospital room. I've been praying for him and witnessing to him for 13 years. Been in more arguments with him, fighting over the Bible, more family problems created. Everybody in my family saved except for my dad. We're pounding them relentlessly for 13 years. I said one day, I said, God, you do whatever it takes to get my dad saved. I'll pay any price to see my dad get saved. It took cancer and it took his life to do it. But the day that doctor said, you've got cancer, he'd heard it all. He knew what to do. There he related the story to me later. And I let you know he really got saved. He read his Bible from cover to cover. In that next 4 years, less than 4 years, he led someone to Christ. He's passing out gospel tracts. Quit smoking, he quit drinking, he quit everything. He was for the first time a family man for us, and we enjoyed 4 wonderful years together. So I got a father there that is there in heaven. And the Bible says that his death was like sleep. The Bible never speaks of God's children as dying. We don't die in the sense that this world dies. We just simply fall asleep and wake up in the arms of Christ. Absent from the body, present with the Lord, our Bible tells us. Now, it says here, don't be ignorant about those who are asleep, those who have died already in times past. He says that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. Oh, what a tragic thing it is when someone dies, and they die without Christ. There's no hope. No hope. One of the saddest things I ever saw was a cousin, actually a cousin of my dad's, so related to us, but he died. And all, if I could tell you this whole story, it was a terrible thing. And I'll just give you the quick story. God had placed this, shortly after I got saved, and God had placed this man in my heart. And I knew him well. He lived down the road from us. As I said, we were related, and we were very close as a family. And he was on my heart, and I went to witness to him because he had had some physical problems. He had a hernia, and he was going into the hospital. And I went to witness to him. And I got belayed on the way there. I stopped at some meeting that was taking place and talked to some friends of mine. And then I went on to the hospital, and I walked into the hospital room, and there was a girl I went to high school with. I didn't know she worked there. She's a receptionist. Her name's Carla. I said, Carla, I said, I come here to see Ollie Marlin. And she says, are you related? I said, yeah. She said, well, Bob, I'm sorry to tell you this, but he died just a few minutes ago. And he died literally minutes before I got there. And the hernia, something had triggered a heart attack. Boom, dropped dead. If I'd gotten there 45 minutes earlier, which is about how long, maybe an hour I spent this other place, I might have had adequate time because he was in the regular room. Everything was just fine. I could have talked with him. But he died. And I want you to know, I walked in that room and I saw something that I've never seen quite like this before, but I saw something moments after death no medication. And I want you to know, I never saw such a look of agony, desperation. I've never seen anything like that. It was awful. Absolutely awful. That man, as far as I know, died and was in hell at this very moment. And at his funeral, his grandson, whom he raised, this young man, Danny Davis was his name, his dad had gone off and left, and his grandfather, he were like that. I mean, they were as close as two people could be. There was no hope. No hope. They had to drag Danny off that casket. I watched grown men grab him and say, they're taking that casket and placing him into that hearse. And they literally had to take that young man and all but break his arms to get him off that casket. No hope. No hope. No one had to drag me away from my father's casket. And his death didn't hurt me any more or any less than anybody else's death would have hurt you. But no one had to drag me out in the wild. Hope. Let's see it again. Hope. Wonderful hope. Don't sorrow as those who have no hope. Don't be ignorant about those who are asleep in Christ. And sorrow as those who have no hope. Well, we've got hope. And then he says this. For if we believe that Jesus died, do you believe that? And rose again, do you believe that? Even so them, speaking of these dead in Christ, even them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. Now here's what it's saying. Here we got to 2,000 years of history. You follow me? And somebody died here, and someone died here, and someone died here, and someone died here, and someone died here. And the Bible says they're absent from the body, and they're present with the Lord. And they're all up there. And what does Christ do? He's sitting up here at the throne of glory, and he's getting ready to return. But what he does is he takes all these people that have died in him, and at this moment we call the rapture. The Bible does not say that Christ comes down to the earth, as we're going to see in just a few moments. He only descends from heaven, and he's in the clouds, the Bible says. I'm going to read it in just a moment. And these people go up. The living will go up. But these here, they come down with him. And they are there in the clouds. And then what happens is, they actually come down to the earth and they reclaim these old, dead, decayed bodies. Now that's quite a thing, isn't it? Now some of you are saying, well, that's just impossible. Here's this guy, you know, he was cremated, he scattered his ashes in the ocean. Well, the way I figure it is this. If God could take a lump of clay and he could make Adam, I suspect he can find those ashes. I suppose he can do it. Anybody got a watch on? I left my watch. Won't you let me borrow it for a minute first? I don't want to keep you. I was going to let us go by around 10 tonight. Is that okay? All right, now. So what it says is this. These people are going to come down and they're going to get new bodies. And then it's going to tell you the dead in Christ are going to rise first. In verse 15, It says, for, now it says in 14, they come back with him. In 15, for this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain, that's us still here, unto the coming of the Lord, shall not prevent, or as you will, the word actually means pre-event. What's going to happen to these people is going to happen first, and then it's going to happen to us. Not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Now, a few years ago, a fellow came to my office, and he was all upset about Christians who had been talking to him about the coming of Christ, the rapture, and all that stuff. And he challenged me. He says, listen, he says, I don't believe, he says, I've read my Bible, and I don't read anywhere where it talks about any of this rapture stuff taking place. And so I didn't hesitate. I just turned to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and I read in verse 16, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven and shout the voice of the archangel, the trump of God, that Christ will rise first. That we don't have mentioned we caught together there, so we're going to be the Lord, so we come along with the word. I gave him all that, and he'd never seen that before. He'd never seen that. I mean, it was just plain as it could be. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven. Is that what it said? So there it is. Now, what it said was, when that takes place, then it says the dead in Christ, those that Christ brought with him, shall rise first. They come back and reclaim their bodies. Because these bodies that we live in, I hate to bless you with my creative artwork. For what it's worth, I can do that left-handed too. We are, in the Bible, called an inner man and an outer man. And there is an inner man that lives in there. When a man gets saved, when you trust Christ, you're saved, that's part of you got saved. It's called your soul and your spirit. And it's inside you. The Bible calls it the inner man. But Paul told us that this outer man, this tabernacle, this body that we live in, is unredeemed. It said in Romans chapter 8, we're waiting for its redemption. Matter of fact, the whole creation is waiting for its redemption. You know, there's a problem with this unredeemed world. It's falling apart. Have you not noticed? The second law of thermodynamics states that there's entropy in a closed system. What does that mean? That means if you don't inject energy into something, if I don't inject energy and put a coat of paint on this wood, it will rot. You know what I'm saying? If you don't go out there and wax your car at least once a year, do something to it, it's going to deteriorate. If you don't inject energy into anything, it's going to fall apart. The natural law of everything is that everything, including you, is falling apart. Have you looked at yourself in the mirror lately? All right, then we're all in agreement with that. So what happens is, now, this inner man, when you die, what did the Bible says you're absent from the body, present with the Lord? What part of you is present with the Lord? It's the inner man. And that's the part of you that died and went up here. But now it's going to come back, and out of these graves down here, that box they buried this body in, that was useless to God because it's unredeemed. They take it, they stick it in a hole in the ground because it's useless until Christ returns, and then he redeems it. And when he redeems it, he transforms it, we'll show you in a few moments, in a moment, the twinkling of an eye, and it's going to tell us that this mortal flesh will become immortal, this corruptible flesh will become incorruptible, and it's going to happen just like that. And these people, when they come back, it happens to them first. They go down and reclaim their bodies, and boom, the graves. Now, when I say graves, I don't mean that the dirt starts flying off and all of that. When I wasn't flying. Because the truth is, it happens in the moment of the twinkling of an eye, and I think that when I know that glorified bodies can go through solid objects, Jesus Christ did. Remember his glorified body? That when the disciples were sitting in that room, and the doors were locked, and the windows were shut, because they were afraid, and then Jesus appeared in the midst of them. Boom, there he was. So these glorified bodies are pretty neat. They're a combination of Superman and the Flash, and Green Arrow, and Batman, all of those things rolled into one. There's an astounding all the things that they can do. By the way, they can fly, too. And they don't need wings, just like Superman. But so these bodies are changed the moment, twinkling an eye, and I don't think any dirt flies anywhere, but boom, they go right up through there. And, of course, building, it would really make a mess if you can't go through solid objects, bumping everything on the way up. So I don't think that's the case. But I do believe that their bodies are changed in the moment of the twinkling of an eye, and they go up, because it says the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then you and I, we're sitting here going, whoa. How's it say that? Cool. All these things go up, and it all happens in the moment of a twinkling of an eye, and it's not like, you know, you have time to evaluate that situation. It's getting ready to happen to you shortly thereafter. Now the question is, how long after? How much of a time gap is there in there? I think I know the answer to that. You want to know? I'm not going to tell you. If I have time, I'll give you some thoughts on it. But to be truthful, it's pretty heavy stuff. But there is a gap of time in there. I do believe that. And the reason I believe there's a gap of time in there is for this reason. We're told to watch for that day. And that this particular event is such a powerful, powerful, powerful thing. And we're told to plan for it and prepare for it. If it's just moment, twinkle of an eye, it's all over. Not only could you not plan or prepare for the event, you couldn't even enjoy it. I mean, you wouldn't have a chance to say, I told you so. But if there's a gap of time in there, and I believe there is, then you have a chance to do some things. And I believe that, that's a little bit later. If I have time, I'll get into all that. I'm sorry. Rule number one in teaching, leave them wanting more, okay? Now, let's go. Well, let's finish this text. I think we got this. Is this plain? You got any questions on this? The Lord himself descends from heaven with a shout, the voice of the archangel, and up they go. Got that? All right, now, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This is back to the beginning more, a few books before where we're at now. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. First Corinthians chapter 15, and let's pick our text up in verse 51. 15:51. Now there it says this, in verse 51, it says, Behold, I show you what? And it is a mystery. I want you to know, it's quite a mystery. So much so that when Christians talk about it, the world laughs. It's not scientific enough for them. It's a mystery. It says, we shall not all sleep. By the way, some of us will be alive when this event takes place. We'll not ever have the chance to die, as the world terms it. But we shall all be what? Changed. And that's not, that's the favorite little verse to put over the nursery, door. You know, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. You know, all the little thing, the thing. But that's not what it's talking about, in case you thought that's what it was talking about. But in verse 32, or 52 rather, it says, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. How fast is the twinkling of an eye? Well, somebody's always going to try to get in there and figure it out. I read somewhere where it was the 11th of 1 second. Really, I don't care. I mean, it's done, okay? So it really doesn't matter. In the moment of a twinkling of an eye, it says at the last trump, which means there has to be a first one. There's that time gap. Shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. Now, then it tells us this. This corruptible must put on incorruption. This mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, and it's a wonderful saying, isn't it? Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin. The strength of sin is in the law, but thanks be unto God. Now, that text told us that in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, these corruptible, mortal bodies shall become incorruptible and immortal. We will, if you will, be as gods. We'll be immortal. You know how many TV series use that as a theme or a main plot? Immortality. Do you know that the Greeks and the Romans and their mythologies that we read about today, they they base those mythologies on the immortality of man, being as gods. Where do you think all that stuff comes from? Well, actually, it has a Bible basis. It's matter of fact, it would surprise some of you to find out the number of things that this world wonders about, that they write TV programs about, like mysteries, unknown mysteries, and all that stuff. How many of those things are spoken of in the Word of God? Did you know that UFOs are spoken of in the Word of God? Without any doubt, without any question, as a matter of fact, they show up in the book of Genesis, and you read about them still in the book of Revelation. I can give you every reference right now if you want them. They're there. Did you know the Bible talks about those subjects? It even tells us who they are. I know who they are. None of your business. We'll give you, I won't do a Bible study in this on the sons of God and the clients all season and all of that, but I do it in several of our institute classes where we get into one of those particular texts. Maybe at some later date we'll do a Bible study on various and odd topics, but it doesn't fit into the scheme of things here. But it does talk about those things. It does talk about being as gods. And so with that, I've got another 45 minutes of material that I can give you. So here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to just give you a few quick things that will explain some simple things about this, and then I'm going to let you ask me some questions, and I'll do what I can to answer those questions. So you can be thinking about those as you go. Now, here's one thing I want to throw out to you right now. This event where these Christians are caught up, there is a controversy among Christianity about when this is going to take place. Matter of fact, there's really five working theories on it. Now, some of these theories are just dumb. I mean, they're really dumb. And the reason they're dumb is because not everybody that calls himself a Christian or falls under the guise of Christianity are really Bible believers. You'd be surprised how many religions or denominations out there that would qualify themselves as being Christians who really don't place any emphasis on the Word of God at all. Basically, they have a set of man-made rules and laws that they work with. So consequently, when they come up with ideas, they're not very biblical, and that's the reason I say they're so dumb. But there are some of them that do have some pretty strong evidence. And what I'm going to tell you that I think the strongest Bible teaching on it really explains all of those things and puts them into their proper element. But let me just take some of this stuff off of here for just a moment and give you a few theories on this. Now, one of the theories is that the rapture does take place, just as we've taught, but they say it's a partial rapture theory, that only certain people will go up during that time. And they go to Hebrews chapter 9 and other several places, Matthew chapter 25, several places where they take verses to point out that if you're not looking for the coming of Christ, if you're not prepared for it, then you won't go out. Well, that really is not true in the context of what we said, but it is true in another context, which I'll explain in just a moment. There is a reason for that. Another one is what's called the post-millennial, post-tribulation doctrine of the rapture. That one teaches that the rapture actually takes place simultaneous with the second advent of Jesus Christ. And of course, when they do that, they do away with the Great Tribulation and a lot of things. That one is pretty much gone the wayside. There's another doctrine called post-millennialism, which many Christians for years taught that what we'll do is we'll make this world a better place to live in, and we finally make it a beautiful and wonderful enough place that Jesus will finally come down and be able to reign once we make it the kingdom. Some of you are familiar with that. Now, that one was very popular among many denominations up until this century. And the idea of making this world a better place to live in, somehow World War I, World War II, Korea, Vietnam, and about the 75 other wars that have taken place this century sort of blew holes in that. And around World War II, people stopped teaching that, a lot of them. Southern Baptists used to teach that. I was raised Southern Baptist. Presbyterians, post-millennialists. Roman Catholic Church, post-millennialists. Now, almost all Southern Baptists are pre-millennial, just what we're talking about here. Most Presbyterian churches have stopped teaching the post-millennials, and you even got Roman Catholics today talking about the coming Christ. Haven't you? I wonder why. And the reason is because that post-millennial thing or post-tribulation thing didn't work. I know some of these terms mean nothing here, but another one is a split rapture theory, and I'm going to talk about that in a second. Let me just cut through all the stuff. Here's what it boils down to. Whenever there is a group of people going out, God likens it unto a harvest. This is the key. He looks at it as a harvest of people. And I'll give you the references. We don't have time to turn there. Matthew chapter 13 is one. What verse? Matthew 13, probably down around verse 24, something 32, thereabouts. Someone had to look it up. But it talks about the parable of the tares and the wheat, and how the wheat field was planted, and somebody planted the tares in there, and they grew up together. And then the parable talks about how we got to bundle up the tares, which is like weeds, and then bundle up the wheat, and then they'll be separated. God will separate them, and one will go into the fire, and the other will go into God's barn, if you will. And it's a picture of God separating them. And but it's called a harvest. And it uses that term in there. It says, in the time of the harvest, we'll gather the tares, and we'll gather the wheat. That's a key word, harvest. You hear me? And then when you get to, not only in Matthew chapter 13 do you have this harvest showing up, but in John chapter 5, I think it is, where it talks about the fields are white unto harvest, or is that John 4, where it says the fields are white unto harvest. And what is it talking about? It's talking about people. Uses that term harvest. The fields are white unto harvest. In Revelation chapter 14, you don't have to turn there, but Revelation 14, it talks about an angel coming down and harvesting the earth. People are likened unto a harvest. Now, back in your Old Testament, Deuteronomy 16:16, if you want to write the reference down, it talks about three main harvests. It talks about three big feasts that the Jews had to participate in. Three times a year when they had to come before Jerusalem. And those feasts were called the Feast of the First Fruits, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the Feast of Weeks, and then the Feast of Tabernacles. And each time it represented a harvest that was brought before the Lord. Let me go tell you what I think takes place. When Christ died on the cross, what about all these people that died in the Old Testament? Where were they? A place called Abraham's bosom. They were not up in heaven. In Luke chapter 16 says it was a place down in the heart of the earth where they were held. We read about Samuel being there in 1 Samuel chapter 28. We read about the rich man, Lazarus. Lazarus was there in Abraham's bosom in Luke chapter 16. When Christ died, the Bible says he went into the heart of the earth. He went to hell, according to Acts chapter 2, and paid for our sins there. But while he was down there, that 3 days and three nights, he went into Abraham's bosom. And Ephesians chapter 4 says he took the captives here. He took captivity captive, and he took them up, and they went up with him. That's the first one of those feasts. The second one is the main harvest, because that's the first fruits. And here's your main harvest. That's the second one. That's the one that we're reading about here. But that feast, those three feasts, there's a third one, and that's where the gleanings came in. So this was the first fruits. This was the main harvest. And then you had one that was called the gleanings. And that gleanings, it appears that during the Great Tribulation, right in the middle of it, there's a little mini rapture. There are a lot of people that get saved in the first 3.5 years of the Great Tribulation, contrary to some crazy teachings that go on about that. And they go to 2 Thessalonians 2, God should send them strong delusion, they believe a lie. And some people read that as meaning that no one can get saved. That's utter nonsense. Revelation chapter 7, there are a great multitude, all nations, kindreds, and tongues standing before the throne of God. And that's verse 9. Verse 14 says, who are these? These are they that came out of great tribulation. They're getting saved. And right in the middle of it, according to Revelation chapter 11, we have a picture of these two guys and his two witnesses who, boom, they go up. I wish I could give you all the scripture on this. But did you know the term come up thither is found three times in the Bible? Come up thither. Three times. And the first time is found in Proverbs chapter 25, Old Testament. That's this Old Testament group. The second time is Revelation chapter 4 and verse 1. Revelation 1, 2, and 3 was talking about the church. There's the church. There's the second come up hither when they go up. And the third come up hither is found later on in Revelation. And it's Revelation chapter 11 when those two witnesses go out. Right in the middle of the Great Tribulation. That's the third come up hither. Three times God calls them out. So there's three harvests. There's the first fruits. There's the main harvest. There's the gleanings. The first group went out here, the first fruits. The main harvest goes out here, and the gleanings. leanings of some other people could take place at that time. This is what we call the rapture, the main rapture. But there's still some other people that will be going out during this time. Okay, now, it's 8:30. Questions? By the way, since it is 8:30, if you need to leave to pick up kids, don't feel bad about getting up and walking out. I'm not going to hold you here, but I will answer questions for several minutes if you want to stick around. I'm sorry to that.
The idea of the spiritual body coming down and taking on another body or another glorified body.
Right.
1 Corinthians 15:51.
Right.
In 50, it says that this corruptible body will not inherit an incorruptible body.
That's right. It says it'll be changed.
It sounds to me that body will inherit.
No, what it's saying is this. It said it's changed in the moment and the twinkling of an eye. And what happens is it becomes a glorified body. Now, I don't know how God does that. All I know is it's equated with the physical bodies that we once possessed, because it says that, O grave, where is thy sting? Or death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? And we speak of those dead bodies as being the grave. They will not hold them. One of these days, they will come out of there. So we assume that is in reference to the physical bodies. That will be changed in the moment in the twinkling of an eye. Plus, the fact that they came back with Christ here, and then it says they rise, so they had to come down and do something. So that's what it's based on. The dead that are asleep with him, that died in times past, and I've told you they went up, it says that then they arose first, so they had to come down physically to get their physical bodies, assuming that's what they did. And then the dead in Christ should rise first. Okay, other questions? Yes. Yes. Matthew 27. No, Matthew chapter 27 talks about the graves opening, and the dead bodies of them which slept arose and walked about for several days. That's a very unusual text. It's found in Matthew chapter 27, down around verse 51, 52, 53, 54, right in there. And it goes along with something I almost got on a little while ago about that gap of time in there. But it appears when Jesus died, he was in the heart of the earth for 3 days, 3 nights, right? When he came back up, did he go to heaven? Look in Acts chapter 1. Look in Acts chapter 1 real quick. Everyone turn to Acts chapter 1. You already put up your Bibles. You quit for the night. Lights are off. Acts chapter 1, and I want the verse that should be down around verse 3, 4, 5, where it says, by many infallible proofs, he dreamed. All right, do you see that? And then, by many infallible proofs, for how many days? 40 days. 40 days. What did he do for 40 days? Yeah. And then what you'll find is go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 real quick. 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, down around verse 5, 6, 7, 8, somewhere down through there, you'll see where that he appeared to Cephas first. 5. He appeared to Cephas, and then he appeared over 500 people. And who were those 500 people? Were they lost people or saved people? Yes, they were. Under the brethren. 500 brethren at once. And then he appeared to James, and he appeared to all of his, disciples, it said, appeared to all of his apostles. And over those 40 years, or 40 days, rather, he made appearances to a large group of people, and 500 at one time, all Christians. At the same time, Steve, that these guys are up walking around. So boy, they've got things stirred up real good. And that same event is going to take place. That's that gap between the dead in Christ and those that are alive. Something very similar is going to happen. All right, another question, yes.
Yes.
says that that flesh and blood shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Blood will be left in flesh as we know it. It has to be a changed body. It has to become a glorified body. And that happens at that moment in the twinkling of an eye. Yes, you'll be gone because you go up. You
for a fresh way.
Oh, are you saying okay? Are you saying because they see a dead body? Well, first of all, it doesn't say. Here's what it does say. It says our bodies are changed. That's the key word. It didn't say that dead bodies are left behind. It says they're changed in the moment and twinkling of an eye. So that indicates to me that they're transformed so that the bodies go, but the blood may be left behind. No, they won't know. There's going to be a pool of it, but it won't matter because I think that something is going to happen during that time. First of all, if we just left it at that, there's going to be millions of people all over the world going to disappear.
Well, like the children could be going to heaven because they're having
children. Right.
So I'm just wondering, are they going to, you know, take it with a freak of nature?
Well, there's an answer to that. And can you hear a question back there? Everybody get a question? All right. And once again, it's now 8:36. If you got to go, you got to go. I'll answer questions for as long as we need to. But the answer to that is this. The Bible says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and I quoted this a few moments ago, that God shall send them strong delusion that they will believe a lie. Now, I even hesitate to say this because some of you who don't know me, this is the first time you've ever sat and listened to me or anybody perhaps take the Bible and talk about prophecy. Right now, this stuff's going and you don't even know what I'm talking about half the time. So this one's really going to get you. All I can tell you is either tune in or tune out. But don't discredit what I'm going to say because I can give a verse of scripture for everything I'm going to say right now. Those UFOs that are found in the Bible, they show up in the last days. They are not unidentified flying objects. They're identifiable. They're called the sons of God and the morning stars in your Bible. And they show up in the last days. As a matter of fact, in the last days it says they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men. Daniel chapter 2 and verse 43. And in that same context of Daniel chapter 2 and verse 43, just two or three verses later, it says that happens in the day when Christ shall set, or God shall set up his kingdom on earth. This is the context. And in that day, it says they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men, just like they did in Genesis chapter 6. When the sons of God came down, saw the daughters of men, they were beautiful, and took wives unto themselves, and there were giants in the earth in those days, men of renown. Remember that text? So they show up in the last days, and here's what I believe, Don. I believe that the strong delusion is going to be that at the same time this rapture takes place, these guys are going to show up. And I also think that what will happen is they're part of that strong delusion. And if you haven't noticed lately, Hollywood's been getting you ready for this event. Now, if you're a young person in here, you've grown up with UFOs on TV and extraterrestrials. But if you're 40 years of age and older, you know this is a new phenomenon. You know that this first came out in Hollywood in about 1970-something with a TV program called, something Blue File, that's new. This is back in the 1970s. What was that? What's that secret blue code file that they've got? Project Blue Book, is that what it is? They came out with a TV program on that, trying to discredit UFOs at that time. In other words, they would show this close encounter, type deal, and then explain the way as being a weather balloon, explain the way as being, the Northern Lights, something like that. Did you notice how that changed? They don't try to explain them away anymore. Why do you suppose that is? Any ideas? They don't try to explain them away because they exist. And they're very plain what they are. They're according to you, they left the first estate. have solved all the problems. In case you haven't figured it out, you are the stumbling block of a progressive world, if you're a Christian here. You're a pain in the backside of the world. I'm trying to find a nice way of saying it. But you are. You are a stumbling block to all of their plans. They cannot get this world together with their peaceful objectives as long as you are around, because you're on the street corners preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the teachings of Jesus Christ are contrary to everything that they want to promote. What they want to promote is humanism. What they want to promote is a force, the force being with you, a Star Wars type of religion. It's called the New Age religion. And as long as Christians are around, they'll never be able to get that one world religion which the Antichrist establishes, and we'll talk about that in the next week or two. They'll never be able to get it in place as long as you are around. You are the problem. You've got to go. And when you go, somebody's going to say, we did the world a favor. And I think that's how it's going to happen. Now, that's my thoughts on it. I have scripture reasons for saying what I'm saying. That sounds far-fetched to some of you. But you just have to let it go of that. If you got better ideas, I'm willing to hear. Another couple quick questions. Yes.
I don't know if this has to do with them or not, but these beings that are there, are they ministered or angelic?
Well, first of all, they are fallen angels, so they're definitely angelic. The next question is a demonic or a demon or unclean spirit or devil, as the Bible calls them, is that the same as a fallen angel? And I'm not sure if it answers that question. But they definitely are fallen angels, and at least one third of the angels fall, according to Revelation chapter 13 and verse 3 through 9. And so,
if we're going to go up with them,
we don't go up with them.
Oh.
They just come down after we go up. And they're the excuse for where we went. They came down and took care of us, gave us another planet on the backside of the galaxy. Okay, something stupid like that. That's all I mean. All right, another question or two. Yes. From the death of Christ, it all goes back to how long a generation is. And so, we just got to take a number, 40, 70, 100, whatever, and divide it by how many years, 1995, and come up with it. Now, that's the best you can do. Well, I wish this question had not been asked, and I'll tell you why. I get in more trouble teaching when I get ready to teach. I don't want to say what I'm going to say, because I know I'm going to catch flack for this. I know it, all right? I'm just going ahead and set myself up right now. Take your Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And I'm going to teach this as a, I want everybody's undivided attention right now. Don't you go out of here saying Pastor Phillips teaches this as doctrine. I don't. This is the closest verse I can get to answer that question. And if this doesn't answer, if I'm wrong, then just, it doesn't matter. But please don't go out of here saying that Pastor Phillips is saying what you were going to hear in just a minute. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And I want you to go down verse 20-something. I want the verse where it says that the children are one of them being a believer, the unbeliever departs, and that one of them being a believer, else the children were not sanctified. What verse? 14 is earlier. You see that verse? What does that verse say? It says those children are not sanctified unless one of those parents is a Christian, is a believer. You follow me? Already they're getting suspicious. I see some mothers getting ready to pounce on me any moment. I know I'm dead. Let me say what I think is a possibility. I think it is a possibility that in the rapture, that it's the children of at least a saved parent that go out. Sanctified means set aside for holy use. Now, if that be the case, then that means there will be some children that will be left here for the first 3.5 years. And someone that's almost unimaginable for some of you. Let me say something. People get saved here. And if those children are still not of the age of accountability, they'll go out the next time, I would suppose. Following me? Now, I don't know if that's true. But But I'm having a hard time imagining a tribulation with no children anywhere on the entire planet. Because I don't get that. Matter of fact, I know that's not true. You know why I know that's not true? Because I got a prophecy in the Old Testament that tells me the children are turning against their parents during that time. So there's got to be some children around. So it's a good chance it's a children where there's neither mother or father is saved. They're unsanctified in their respect. And that they'll have to be dealt with during this time. That's a hard thing. But that's the only Bible I've got on it. Yes. Yes. Acts chapter 2. He went there because he became sin who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God through him. In other words, he took your sins and my sins upon himself. He became sin, the epitome of sin. And sin had to be paid for. And hell is the place it's paid for. He went to hell and paid for our sins there in our place. All we know is he was in the heart of the earth for 3 days and three nights. How much time was divided, excuse me, between Abraham's bosom and hell, I don't know. But he was there for some point in time. He did several other things too while he was there. One more question, and then we're done. One more. Great, no more, we're done. God bless you. Next week, we'll talk about the Antichrist, the Great Tribulation, something else. I'm not sure.